Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. We're going to try to finish what we started last week together. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And what I want to do is I want to read that section, remind us of it, and then we'll pray, because we always should pray as we're looking at God's Word, because we need help. We're weak creatures, and God has much to reveal to us about Himself, about what He's doing. And we should just never assume that, oh yeah, I can get that. But instead, we should assume that we need help. And so let's read it, and then I'll pray. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it. We're so grateful, God. Where would we be if you had not done this? Would we be just scraping for whatever bits and pieces we could get of you from creation that you communicate to us in a natural way? Oh God, thank you for not leaving us there. Because though that reveals you and glorifies you, it does not save us. Saving revelation of yourself comes to us only through your Bible. And that is why we have Bible in our name as a church. And that is why every time we are together, we have our Bibles opened, because you are a God who saves and you reveal your saving gospel right here before us. Will you please meet with us this morning and let us see even this morning how you intersect with human history, with redemptive history. Stun us by the way that you have been working over the centuries prior even to Acts chapter 2 to position everything just right for the gospel mission, of which now we have greatly been blessed. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we began last time the message, and we packaged it this way: three crucial features of the power at Pentecost, and we covered one and two. Number one, the diverse outpouring. Remember, in verses 1 to 4, there was a heaven-given sound. Then there was, in verse 3, a heaven-given sight, like fire, and then there was in verse 4 the heaven-given speech in earthly languages. And the whole point of verses 1 to 4 in chapter 2 was that God is very present in the Holy Spirit, and he's concerned to make his presence known in such a way that nobody will miss it. So he involves the sense of hearing with a sound. He involves the sense of sight with some type of a tongue-like fire over their heads, and he makes himself known through speech and language. He wants it unmistakable that he is present. And then we notice in verses 5 to 13 the divergent outlooks within this big crowd that had gathered when they heard the sound. There was the godly but stuck group. They're a group of devout Jews from every nation under heaven, but they just can't figure out what's going on. And then in verse 13 there's a mocking and skeptical group who just thinks everybody's drunk. And now what we want to do this morning is make another pass through verses 5 to 11 in particular and really notice the divine outline that is there, number 3. It's an outline that actually requires us to back up a little bit into our Old Testament. And so we're going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to think about what God promised long ago would happen to this nation, Israel, if they became disobedient. And then we'll run back into Acts 2, and then we'll even think about our day as well. So number three, the divine outline. And with this, and number three, I want to talk about three observations about the heart and the outline of God that's revealed here. So here's the first. The divine dispersion of the Jews into the nations until the kingdom. This is what we need to talk about first, because this is really what sets the stage for what's going on in Acts chapter 2. There's a dispersion that has taken place, a scattering. And what I want you to notice with me first is that God promised to do this to Israel for their disobedience. God promised to disperse Israel into the nations for her disobedience. And what I want to do is let Deuteronomy introduce to us dispersion language and teach us what the dispersion of Israel is all about. So we need to go back there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to be spending a good portion of our time at the beginning here in the Old Testament. And I want you to see this. Deuteronomy introduces this dispersion language to us. Chapter 4, verse 25 of Deuteronomy. It says, "When you become the father of children and children's children, Israel, and you have remained long in the land, and you act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." You can also later on your own look at Deuteronomy 28. That's a chapter that's full of covenant blessings for obedience and covenant consequences for disobedience. So what we see here is the dispersion of Israel is actually grounded in the covenant relationship that God has with Israel. And in particular, the dispersion is grounded in the covenant warnings within that covenant relationship. Covenant warnings against disobedience. So what is the dispersion of Israel? It's the scattering of the nation of Israel outside of the land of Palestine because of their disobedience within the covenant they had with God. And by the way, just for a moment, I'm going to put a little seed in your head and we'll come back and we'll watch it grow. Think about these consequences that we know did come upon Israel, right? We know it did. Were they meant literally or figuratively? And that's an important question to keep in mind, and then we'll come back to that. So God promised to disperse Israel into the nations for their disobedience. Now the prophets reinforced this over and over and over. In fact, some of them were on the train of dispersion when it went off the cliff. And they wrote about it as they were there. So I want to take you to Jeremiah now. Go to the prophet Jeremiah, and we're just going to let him kind of walk us through some chapters, some key statements in his book here, and we'll watch this dispersion come into reality. Jeremiah 9, verses 12 to 16. "Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? Well, the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them." Skip over to Jeremiah 13, verses 22 to 25. "If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? It's because of the magnitude of your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed." That's great shame has come upon you. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Go to Jeremiah 16, verses 10 to 13. Jeremiah 16, verses 10 to 13. Now, when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, well, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed after other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. And you too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, and I will grant you no favor. Go to chapter 18, verse 11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. Do you see God calling out to them, pleading with them to stop this? But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our own heart. Drop down to verse 15. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypass, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an act of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. And then let's go to Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Watch this. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Oftentimes God said that the scattering was a result of the poor, horrible leadership of the religious leadership of Israel. So when did this dispersion begin? And I have many other passages for you up there that you can take a look at on your own later. But when did this dispersion begin? Well, with the northern tribes, it began when Assyria conquered and deported the northern tribes in 722 BC. And then for Judah, the southern kingdom, it began when Babylon started the dispersion with the first deportation to Babylon in 586 BC. But there were many other dispersions of Israel that took place. Ptolemy of Egypt deported more Jews in the 3rd century BC, and Antiochus deported even more in the 2nd century BC, and then the Roman general Pompey deported Jews to Rome in 63 BC. And then throughout the centuries, especially as you approach the 1st century, Palestine began to experience something of an overpopulation where Jews voluntarily were leaving on their own because they wanted to find a better way of life in surrounding regions and nations. So God kept his promise that was rooted in the covenant warnings of the covenant relationship that he had with Israel. They were disobedient and they were dispersed abroad. But the covenant relationship that God had with Israel made something else very clear. Notice with me secondly here. God promised Israel's dispersion would be reversed prior to the kingdom. Now, you're in Jeremiah 23. Let's read on and look at verses 3 to 6. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So you can see something is going on here. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 4 and let's enter back into that covenant language that was mentioned there. We're going to pick up where we left off in Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. Watch this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. In verse 27, he said, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number. Now in verse 29, he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. In those distant places where you've been scattered, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you. God won't fail you, Israel. Nor will he destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So God is promising, yep, because of your disobedience, I'm going to scatter you everywhere. And within the same covenant relationship, I won't forget, and you'll come back. Now what I want to do is take you into another prophet. Let's go to Ezekiel. We're going to touch the very white, crispy, clean pages of your Bible for a little bit this morning. So find Ezekiel. One of the easiest ways to find some of these is just to go to the front of your Bible to the table of contents if you need and just go there. There's no shame in that. Find it and get there. Ezekiel 11, verses 16 to 21. Watch these promises of God. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit with them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That means just a soft heart. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Watch what he says here. Ezekiel 20 verse 41. Ezekiel 20, verse 41 to 44. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. That's why it's so important for this to take place historically. God has something to prove about himself, and he will do it. It's about his nature and his character being put on display. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds which you have, with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. This will be a humble to Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Go to chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Watch again this promise tied to a king, a kingdom. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 28. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. This is the greater son of David, Messiah, whom we know as Jesus. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I give to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Listen, the nations will miss knowing something about God if he does not do this. His nature is, and his character is on display, and it's on the line here. So, and there's many other passages you can look at in regards to this. And let's go back to Acts chapter 2 to get ourselves ready there. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 5. So just as the dispersion of Israel was grounded in the covenant relationship that Israel had with Yahweh, so this regathering of Israel prior to her kingdom restoration is also grounded in the covenant relationship that she has with Yahweh. So like the dispersion of Israel was grounded specifically in the covenant warnings, so the regathering of Israel is grounded in these covenant promises of God to bring them back. So in other words, God's dispersion of Israel is not God's final word for them. As you can see from these Old Testament passages, the nation is going to be restored by God for Messiah's earthly reign and restoration of the kingdom to Israel, just like the apostles were thinking in chapter 1, verse 6. Why was this on their mind? Look at Acts 1, verse 6. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Why were they thinking that? Because they knew that God would keep his promises in the covenant. What they didn't know was that there was going to be a little mission that took place until that kingdom restoration would take place. Now, how can we be confident that this future restoration of Israel is actually going to take place? I think one of the most beneficial and helpful arguments for it is this. Remember the covenant warnings. Remember the question I asked you to file away? Were they meant literally or metaphorically, figuratively? It was a literal nation, Israel, that had literal enemy nations like Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and the Greeks and the Romans. And there was a literal land. And these, as they were scattered from them and went into the other nations, it happened literally. And we must take that lead to show us how to interpret the covenant promises to bring them back. If the covenant dispersions were literal, and actually still are, then the covenant restoration will be literal also prior to the kingdom. The same literal nation Israel will be gathered out of many literal earthly nations across the globe and be brought back to that same literal land for the kingdom's restoration to Israel. That's what the apostles were concerned about in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The apostles are thinking that maybe they're on the verge of God undoing the dispersion. But there is that gospel mission that must run up until then. So God promised to disperse Israel into the nations for disobedience, and God promised Israel's dispersion would be reversed prior to the kingdom. Now, let's notice the second observation then. Number two, the divine assembly from the dispersion for the gospel mission. Now, I want you just to see number one and number two together for a minute there. Just look at number one and two. The divine dispersion of Israel into the nations until the kingdom. That's your Old Testament. There's your Old Testament. Number two, what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 is this. Number two, God is taking, he's divinely assembling some Jews from the dispersion, not because he's restoring the kingdom, but because he's getting ready for a gospel mission. Okay? Do you understand? Now, look at verse 5 in chapter 2 of Acts. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And we know what that is. We know why they were in every nation under heaven, don't we? They were dispersed. And remember last week, these devout men are truly genuine and sincere God-fearing Jews who were born into that dispersion in all those other countries and regions and tongues. And verse 5 says that they were actually living in Jerusalem now. This is not Luke's word that he uses for visiting or sojourning someplace. This is his word he uses in distinction to that. in contrast to that. No, these for some reason have come back to actually live in Jerusalem at this time. Now, there are certainly temporary dwellers during Pentecost, during this festival, but this group in verse 5 is not them. So what are they here for? It doesn't actually say, but certainly God has arranged through his sovereignty something of a collision between two groups to take place in Jerusalem. Who are the two groups? Well, you have the apostles and the disciples of Jesus, a group of about 120 followers of Christ, and you have then these devout Jews from the dispersion who must eyewitness the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the inauguration of the gospel mission. So this is God's sovereign work of arranging an assembly from the dispersion that is actually going to greatly help the gospel mission as it runs its course until the kingdom does come. By Acts 8, when the persecution is heavy in Jerusalem and many of these devout Jews from every nation under heaven have to run for their lives, where do you think they're going to go? With their mother tongue? Back to where they came from. This is a huge help for the mission. Now think about this with me. God, after centuries of the dispersion of Israel, he's actually been laying it on the heart of some of the devout ones in those nations to come back. Come back to Jerusalem at this time. God has providentially positioned this group to be at just the right place at the right time for the beginning of the gospel mission, which must run up until that restoration of the kingdom to Israel. God is orchestrating everything here perfectly. His hand is on the wheel. It has never been off of the wheel. So let's lastly here try to trace his heart and hand a little bit more. First, we saw the divine dispersion of the Jews into the nations until the kingdom. Secondly, we saw the divine assembly from that dispersion for the mission. Thirdly, lastly, the divine outline for the gospel mission. And particularly here, we're going to focus on verses 9 to 11. The nations that are listed here, that these Jews were born into, they actually set the trajectory. They set the outline for where the gospel is going to go. It's something of an outline. These are 15 different countries. They're different peoples, districts, regions. And certainly this is not meant by Luke to be an exhaustive list of all of the where the devout Jews were from in these nations. But it is an accurate list. It's a thorough list. It's a representative list at the least. So what I want to do is I want to run through these areas and these regions, these countries or peoples with you to where all the Jews had been dispersed. And I have a map for you to be able to look at. We're just going to leave this map up and you can see all of the names of them up there. And let's watch this here. We're going to start basically from east and work towards the west, at the same time working north down to south. Verse 9, Parthians. There were Jews among the Parthians. They were the successors to the Persian Empire. They occupied the land that extended basically from the Tigris River all the way over to India. They were never fully defeated by the Romans, and their kingdom existed next door to the Roman Empire. This is where modern-day Iran is. Then you have the Medes in verse 9, and there were Jews there. The Medes in Daniel's day were the ones who co-reigned with the Persians, but they had settled within Parthia in that kingdom. And then you have the Elamites, verse 9, and there are Jews there. Elamites. Elam was a district just north of the Persian Gulf and east of the Tigris River, basically where Iraq and Iran meet at the tip of the Persian Gulf. And then there are residents of Mesopotamia. And there are devout Jews who live there. And that's the patch of land that runs between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And then you see Judea. Of course, there were Jews who lived in Judea. Judea was that region historically occupied by the nation Israel, especially the region occupied when David was king and his son Solomon was king. And then there's Cappadocia. That's a province in the interior of Asia Minor. And then you see Pontus. The Black Sea, I think, was originally named Pontus, but the land of Northeast Asia Minor that butted up right up against the Black Sea, that became known as Pontus. And then you have Asia. That's Western Asia Minor. There's Jews in all of these places. And in the New Testament time, the capital city within the Roman Empire of that region called Asia was Ephesus. And there were devout Jews there. Acts confirms all of this as Paul makes his way through. And then there's Phrygia. There's Jews there. That's a large district right in the Central Asia Minor area. Pamphylia. There are devout Jews there, a province in the southern part of Asia Minor that hugs right along the Mediterranean Sea coast. And these groupings here of Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, those make up what we know today as Turkey. Egypt, we all know about Egypt from our Bibles. There were still Jews in Egypt. But get this, the districts of Libya and Cyrene, that's a district in North Africa that extends west between Egypt and Cyrene. It's where modern-day Tripoli in Libya is. There are Jews all the way along the North African coast. He's not done. There's Jews in other places as well. There are visitors from Rome. In verse 10, they're both Jews and proselytes. Now, this first group from Rome, these are the Jews who traveled back and then they camped in Jerusalem during the festivals. A different group than even the ones mentioned in verse 5. And then there's proselytes. What are proselytes? Proselytes are Gentiles who have converted fully over to the Jewish faith. That meant three things had to take place in their life. They had to be baptized, they had to offer sacrifices, and they had to be circumcised. And then he mentions in verse 11 that there are Cretans. Well, those are from the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And there were devout Jews on that island that had come back. And then he mentions Arabs. It's those who lived from the Euphrates River to the Red Sea in that desert area. So Jews were in all of these areas, scattered everywhere, all over that map, all over the world, the Roman world at that time. Devout Jews. But now many of them have come back into Jerusalem at this time for this moment. And only God could have done that. What's going on here? The Holy Spirit wants Jews to be the first recipients of the gospel message as it begins its message and its mission in Jerusalem. So here's the question for you. Is this a Jewish concerned inauguration of the mission, or is it a nation's concerned inauguration of the mission? And I'm just going to tell you, it's a trick question. It's both. It's both. Two amazing things are happening here at the same time. Listen, Jews are hearing the gospel first, but the nations are not being ignored either. God is showing here that there's an amazing melding of Jew and the nations right here as the gospel mission is being inaugurated. You can see here, get this, in seed form, a Jewish but nations equipped group. Did you get that? It's a Jewish but nations equipped group. And what is this Jewish but nations equipped group? It's the church. The church is being birthed right here and before our eyes. The stage has been set for a widespread launching of Jewish believers in Messiah to run into the Gentile world with all of her strange tongues and languages that she has. So rather it becoming a Jerusalem-centered, temple-oriented thing, this is going to be like a, they're going to be spun out in every direction, this mission is. Right here in Acts chapter 2 is great encouragement for the apostles to run toward other Jews who are dispersed and Gentiles around them, no matter what the language barrier is. And I can't help but wonder if this didn't help cement the concept in their minds of to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because that's exactly what's happening here. The stage is being set here. So for this gospel mission that's getting taken off here, Jerusalem is not so much the bullseye, is it? But it is the launching pad. Now look at verse 11. These devout Jews say, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Well, what would they have heard? What would be those mighty things of God? Well, let's ask ourselves a simple question. What would the apostles and the 100+ other disciples find mighty or great about God at this moment? What would have been more impressive to them than Messiah crucified as a substitute? And what would have been more great and mighty in their minds than Messiah's resurrection from the dead? What would have revealed the mightiness of God more than Messiah's ascension before their very eyes into the heavens? What would have been more mighty in their mind about God than Him keeping His promise and pouring out the promise of the Holy Spirit through His Son? What would have expressed the mightiness of God greater than a mission that's going to be taking place? What would have been more impressive to them than what God had recently revealed about Himself to them and what He had recently accomplished through His Son? What puts the mightiness of God on display more clearly than the gospel? That's what these Jews, devout Jews from every nation under heaven, are hearing. Now, what I want to do for a moment is I want to sidestep for just a moment and have you think with me about two really important fruits from this dispersion that took place that bring great benefit to the gospel mission. And this is going to help you understand Acts better, I think. The first main fruit that came out of the dispersion is this. The Jews, in order to maintain their uniqueness, their Jewish identity and their Jewish faith, wherever they were scattered, they organized themselves together to preserve that unique identity. And the primary tool that helped them to preserve that unique identity was what? The synagogue. Synagogue. Well, how did that benefit Paul? Paul would take full advantage of this organization in the synagogue throughout all of his missionary journeys throughout the Roman world, wouldn't he? So as you read through Acts and you watch Paul over and over, have you ever wondered, why is he always going to the synagogue? As you watch him, as you read through, go to every synagogue in every city to preach Jesus as Messiah, think about God's goodness toward the gospel mission through the dispersion of the Jews. Because it would have never happened had they not been dispersed. The second fruit, and this one is probably the most profound, is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It's the Old Testament in Greek. By the first century, Greek was by far the common language throughout all of the Roman world, and peoples even within that empire certainly were born into their mother native languages, like these devout Jews were, right? But those mother languages were not the common language of everybody in the empire. Greek had become that. So if you had any need to interact with any part of the Roman world, your native language that you were born into would have only gotten you so far. You needed Greek desperately. And Greek became something that basically knitted all of those different nations and people groups and regions and districts together within the Roman Empire because everybody depended upon the language of Greek. And the Jews of the dispersion experienced this generation after generation after generation after generation. Greek had become for them a central necessity in their lives. The Hebrew in their Old Testament that they had learned, generations past, it would increasingly have become something of a stranger to them. How many generations would go by and Hebrew would be left behind? And indeed it was. The result? Everywhere, Greek translations of the Old Testament. Now, why is that important for the gospel mission? Because that's the first Bible for the gospel mission. And it's in a language that everybody will get. The apostles don't have the rest of the New Testament letters yet. They're relying on this Old Testament translation in Greek. But what they did have everywhere the Jews were in the dispersion, they had a translation of the Old Testament that was just a short step away from any language group. It wasn't a barrier to get from your mother language to Greek. Everybody knew it. So what a benefit. Let me summarize these two fruits this way. It's interesting. the Jews were who were dispersed into the Gentile world, they found themselves walking something of a tightrope, trying to make sure they maintained two things at the same time. They found themselves wanting to maintain their distinction as Jews, but they also needed to be able to communicate and survive within that Gentile world. So God used these dispersed Jews in this balancing act to basically aid the gospel mission. As they sought to retain their uniqueness, they formed the synagogue, but as they assimilated into the Roman world, they learned Greek, and then they put the Greek Bible in the synagogue. And Paul went to that place in every city, and he brought the gospel first to the Jews, and then they always kicked him out because the synagogue wasn't built to be able to handle this new man, this body of Christ that God was going to form, and then he had to go to the Greeks also. They found these Greek copies of the Old Testament in these synagogues everywhere they went. So listen, this is God's sovereign providential hand working everywhere throughout this dispersion, preparing the world for the coming gospel mission. This is amazing. So what should we do with this application-wise? Two points. I can't think of more. I'm sure there is. First, listen, we need to just worship this great God of providence. This should lead you to be humbled before him, to fall before him and see his great providing hand throughout generations past. His hands are always on the wheel, never off the wheel. He makes preparation for everything that he promises. He's active in human history. You don't just see him active in the pages and the words of this Bible, but even when we go outside and we go in between the time period between his Old Testament and his New Testament, he's been working. He's preparing everything for his promises and his commands. Current generations, the current generation in Acts chapter 2, they find themselves well supplied because of what? Because of God, because of his faithfulness to keep his promises. Because he's been faithfully working in prior generations, scattering Jews everywhere. He's working even now in our day in ways that you and I probably don't even know. In what ways might he be working right now that's going to position future generations for just the right thing at the right time in their day? See, we have no idea. But that's the way God works. And we should worship this God who's in control. Who did he have to position just in the right place at the right time so that you could be brought in to faith in Jesus Christ? He's in control of everything. We must worship this great God of the gospel. Secondly, we need to shepherd our hearts into alignment with God's heart for the gospel mission. This is his heart being revealed here on the pages of Acts 2. We need to make sure that our heart is right in alignment with that as well. Well, what would that look like? Let me give you a couple things to think about. At a minimum, would you just prayerfully consider how you might passionately labor right here to help the gospel be heard in another language far away? God, how could you use me right here? I don't even have to leave, but how could you use me here so that the gospel could be heard in another language far away? One of the things that you can do in that is you can pray actually for our missionaries on the field. You can pray for Massimo and Susanna Malika. You can pray for Michaela Bruce in Spain. Massimo and his wife are in Italy. And guess what? I was just talking with Massimo this week. Guess what's a struggle for him? For his wife? Learning the what? How important is it for them to learn the language? How important is it for Michaela to be able to speak good Spanish? What's the heart of the Holy Spirit? What's the heart of God? What does he want for people and their mother tongues? To hear the mighty things of God in the gospel. It doesn't appear that he's doing the same kind of thing that he did in Acts 2 where you just know it. So what should we do? Work hard. Massimo should work hard. Michaela should work hard. Pray for them in their language acquisition. It's very important. You can pray for our future missionaries who are diligently preparing here at home. Pray for Matt and Cameron Dodd. This is one of the things that they're considering to do, is how to take the gospel to the Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea so that all those 15 different language groupings of tribes can hear the gospel in their own language. Pray for others who are trying to discern God's will for them concerning missions. And look, if I mention names, it's not that now all of a sudden they're special and God will answer that prayer in a special way. That not, there's many others who aren't even named here. But the McCoys, pray for the Cans, pray for Lauren Demarest, pray for God just to raise up people so that they can discern God's will for them concerning missions. Pray also for God to raise up many others who are going to be moved by what they see here in Acts chapter 2. Imagine if it was this way. Imagine that the only way anybody would ever hear the mighty things of God is they had to learn English first. Come into this important language, English, and then once you've got that important key, then I'll let you hear about my mightiness, God would say. Not? I don't think so. The heart of the Holy Spirit here is to just himself take the mighty things of God and just dump it right in the laps of all of those people gathered in Jerusalem. That's the pattern. That's the outline. That's the trajectory. Pray that God will raise up people who will see that, who will want that, whose hearts will ache for that in this church. The Spirit took the mighty things of God easily himself right into the other languages needed that day. Pray for God to lay it on the heart of many to even want to translate the Bible into other languages. People who cannot yet hear the mighty things of God in their own language. Pray whether or not, most of all, that God might want you to be that person. Can I remind you of what is said in Revelation 5? A glimpse into heaven. And they sang a new song, verse 9. They were singing. They were worshiping. And they were singing, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." This book that's going to unfold the judgment of God on the world and on the nations as the kingdom gets restored. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So we have moved from the Pentateuch all the way to the end of the Bible. And what God is doing in Acts 2 helps pull it all together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for working providentially in our lives. Thank you for taking my rebellious life and existence and making it intersect with people that I never knew who would preach the gospel to me. God, each one of us could give a testimony of how you have worked providentially that way. And we've seen this morning that we can look back into the Old Testament and see how you were working providentially through the dispersion of Israel. We can even look in between the Testaments and that intertestamental period and how the dispersion of the Jews and the forming of a synagogue and the translation of your Hebrew Old Testament into Greek was also at work. You were preparing things perfectly. You were never not in control. You had something going on. You did not take a long nap. And then the New Testament started. You were working. God, we worship you, and we benefit from you being this kind of a God. And Father, we pray that you would help us to align our hearts with yours, with your missionary heart, and that you would move us, continuing still in this outline direction to the ends of the earth, where there are languages that still are not able themselves to express the mighty things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Raise up a mighty army, a qualified army, character-wise, a well-equipped army who will want to do this, even from this little church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.